Brother Peter.
Thank you, Steve. That's my favorite hymn. I love that 312. That's a great hymn. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. We're studying the Gospel of John these days, and I want to start reading at verse 19. John 1, we'll go to verse 34. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he, of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and bare record, that this is Son of God. Lord, let his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his precious word this morning. Now with verse 19, John begins the actual narrative part of his gospel. With verse 18, his wonderful prologue, his wonderful introduction to his gospel, one of the great passages in the word of God in my view, was concluded. In it, he has set the theme of the gospel. And that is to reveal to us the glories of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He begins his gospel, begins the prologue by telling us that he ever existed in eternity past. John would speak of his eternality. He begins his gospel by saying, In the beginning was the Word. That is the beginning of all things. That is the beginning of creation. And what John is saying is that before creation began, he was. That because he ever existed. Never had a beginning. That blows my mind. But he never had a beginning. He was and is the self-existent one. He is the great I am. Ego emi. I am that I am. Indeed, if we were to go to John 8:58, we would see the Lord, hear the Lord saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, Before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. He said it again, by the way, in the garden. Did he not? When they asked him who he was. And he said, I am. What happened? They all fell backward on the ground. They were in the presence of the power of I am. They were in the presence of the power of God. It's why they took up stones in John 8, as they did in John 5, to stone him, because they believed he was saying blasphemy. He was making himself equal with God, and he was. And the Jews, pretty good theologians, couldn't tolerate it, and so they tried to stone him. But not only so, but John in John 1:1 tells us, but the word was with God, was with God. What John was telling us there is that he was a distinct person in the Godhead, one of three, who enjoyed full communion with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. That's why in Genesis 1:26 we hear God, and there the name for God is Elohim, a plural noun. It constitutes more than two. And we hear God saying, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. Our, plural. What John is doing in that second phrase in verse 1 of 1 is declaring not only his eternality, but his equality. His equality with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. And then he finishes verse 1 by saying he was God. The word was God. He's talked about his eternality, he's talked about his equality, and here he talks about his essentiality, if there is such a word. Of who he is essentially. That he is of the same essence, that he is of the same substance as the other two members of the Godhood. That's why the Lord could say in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Because they are one in substance, they are one in nature, they are one in essence. But for the purpose of redemption, he who ever lived in eternity in heaven, he left it. He left the glory of heaven. And not only did he leave it, but he took on a new form. Prior, he was a pure spirit, but he took on a new form. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. In fact, John in verse 14 of our prologue, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He left his throne in heaven. He condescended to take on our humanity without our sin nature so that he could bear in his own body our sins, not his. He didn't have any, but bear our sins in his own body at Calvary. He became our substitute. And there he paid the price in full that God's justice required with regard to our sins. He died in our stead, became our redeemer, paying in full the price of our salvation. And thus the Lord Jesus, John says in his prologue, fully came. He came to declare God, as it says at the end of 18. He has declared him. He has told him forth. Especially those attributes of God that are not fleshed out in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn of his righteousness and of his justice and of his holiness. But it took the coming of the Lord to reveal to us the fullness of his grace and of his truth. It was fully manifested in Christ. And he came not only to declare God in his grace and in his truth, but he came to provide salvation from the penalty of our sin, and it's available now to all who will cry out to God for mercy, who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. In that moment, she's saved. He saved. So great salvation. It says in John 20:31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, and then the Son of God, his person, who he is, and that believing, you might have life, eternal life, through his name. God does not deal in cash. You know, you can't purchase salvation with silver and gold. In the economy of heaven, there's only one currency, and that's faith. The just shall live by faith. God says, believe on my beloved Son, and thou shalt be saved. Now, John was writing his gospel a number of years after the other three had written theirs. Theologians think sometime around AD 90, maybe even later. He was writing from Ephesus. He had to get out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. The Jews were scattered after the decimation of the temple. John was very familiar with the first three Gospels. He was familiar with Matthew and with Mark and with Luke, and he was in full agreement with the contents of their Gospels. But John's is not a synoptic gospel. What do you mean synoptic? We get the word synopsis. John doesn't give you what the first three give you. The first three are biographies. The first three, they give you a chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus. Especially Matthew and Luke, they start at his birth and they go right through to his ascension. John doesn't do that. John's is not a chronology. Rather, it's a reasoned treatise. It's a thesis. It's a reasoned defense of the Lord Jesus. A reasoned defense of his person, of who he was and is, and of what he came to do. Okay? When you get that in your, when you understand that concept, then the Gospel of John becomes much clearer. Okay? He's not a history of the life and events of the Lord Jesus. And John wrote about the end of the first century in light of a blasphemous teaching called Gnosticism. In one camp, they denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus. They taught he was a phantom. He was an eon from the great spirit, but he never took on flesh and blood. He was just a ghost. Docetism, it's called. He seemed, but he wasn't. That's why John, certainly in his epistle, refutes it big time. But in verse 14, he says that the Word became what? Flesh. Became a man. He was a person. He was a human. Like you and me, in every way, save without sin. Another camp of Gnosticism, they denied his deity. They taught, well, he was just a man. He wasn't God. And when he died on the cross, it was over. He never rose from the grave. He's done. He's finished. That's why John in verse 1 says, and the Word was God. Okay. So he wrote his gospel to refute the blasphemous teaching of the Gnostic teachers of his day, hello, and of our day. Okay, there are many out there today who deny either his deity or his humanity. John builds his thesis, his reasoned treatise, if you will, because John is a structuralist. He has a structure. When I went to university, I needed a structure. I always appreciated a professor that told me what to do. You know, he gave me an outline. He gave me something to work with. I appreciated it. That's just how I operate. You know, I'm not a global. I'm very sequential. I need to have some help. You give me an outline and I'll go for it and I'll give you what you want, but I need a structure. That's why I relate well to John. John is a structuralist. And what he does in his gospel is he builds his defense around seven words and around seven works. He builds his structure around seven signs and seven statements. He gives you seven miracles. The Lord did, at least in the scripture, over 35. I think Luke gives you the most of the miracles of the Lord, and Matthew is second, but John just gives you seven. Now, we're not including, and I have people come to me and say, what about the ear of Malchus? And you're right, but there were seven miracles in the first 11 chapters of John, seven of them. And there are seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but me. And what John does is he takes those seven wonderful works and those seven significant statements or words, and he gives you the Gospel of John. Okay. Very meaningful. Now, having introduced his Gospel, he will now, with verse 19, begin the actual narrative. He's going to actually start as the Gospel itself. And he says in 19, and this is the record of John the Baptist. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? So John the Baptist is the first witness called by the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel, to testify regarding who the Lord is. He is the first witness to the truth about Christ. John the Baptist. It's interesting to note that his witness, as recorded in this gospel, is of a very different nature from the recorded witness in the preceding three gospels. In the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give details regarding John that aren't found in the Gospel of John. For instance, they tell us, Luke tells us about his mother, whose name was Elizabeth, whose father was Zacharias, okay? And that she was barren, and she was past the age of childbearing. Couldn't have babies now. We don't get that in John. Luke tells us that he was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, Luke 1:50. Mark tells us that he was clothed with camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and that he ate locust and wild honey. He was a Nazarite. One of three in the Bible. Who were the other two? Talk to me afterward. But he was a Nazarite. Okay. Very reminiscent of the dress of Elijah. If we were to go back to 2 Kings 1:8, we would read there about Elijah and about the girdle around his loins, and very similar in appearance. Was he the second Nazarite? Yeah, he was. Okay. In fact, Luke tells us that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John, as with Elijah, was marked by simplicity of dress and simplicity of diet. He lived in the wilderness. He was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah says in 43, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, God says. None of that in John. You get none of the background of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. Why? Remember what I said about the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the focus is not on John the Baptist. As great and powerful a prophet as that he was indeed, the Lord said of him, among them that are born of women has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Great man, according to the Lord. Indeed, he was accorded the highest honor of being the forerunner of the Lord and given the blessed privilege of baptizing the Lord in the Jordan. But in John, focus isn't on John. Who is the focus on? The focus is on he whom John had been sent to announce. The focus is on the Lord. In the first three Gospels, we hear his stern cry as he witnesses to the nation of Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We hear him say, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight," Matthew 3. But we don't hear that in John. In John, we hear him bearing witness to the person of him who was about to appear in their midst, and he cries to Israel and he says, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Taketh away the sin of the world." Now, John's powerful preaching and widespread popularity prompted the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem, the religious authorities, to send a delegation to investigate him. Because they recognized that, first of all, that John was a priest. Okay? He was of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Levi. Remember Zacharias? He had his 2 weeks in the temple. Right? That's when the angel came and told him he was going to have a son and call his name John. But he, through his preaching and baptizing, he had aroused great interest. As he sternly rebuked sin, as he called men to a baptism of repentance, as he proclaimed the near coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And many believed and manifested their faith by submitting to his baptism. Just as today we manifest our faith in the Lord Jesus by submitting to, not John's baptism, that's done, that's over, but believing to believer's baptism. We go under the water. We demonstrate the Lord that we have died with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Okay? You've been baptized? It's the will of God that you be baptized. It caused quite a stir, this baptism of John. So they send a delegation and they ask him a question. Who are you? Who are you? It was a burning question. His preaching had touched a chord. It had touched a nerve. There was at that time an air of expectancy regarding the coming of the king to Israel. There was an air. It says in Luke 3:15, "And as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not." There was an air of expectancy regarding the Messiah, regarding the coming of Christ. Sidebar, may I suggest there's an air of expectancy today regarding the coming of the Messiah. There are many who believe he could be coming very shortly, coming back the second time. Although we don't get it in John, we get it in Luke 3. But John vehemently replies in verse 20, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Verse 21. They were thinking of Malachi 4:5, where God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. Elijah is coming back. Malachi 4:5. It was firmly rooted in Jewish belief, based on Malachi, that before Messiah came, Elijah would return to herald his coming and prepare the world for his coming. And even today, many Jewish families at Passover leave an empty chair at the table for Elijah. John says, "I'm not Elijah. Look like him. Same type of clothing. Preach like him, power and boldness. But he wasn't Elijah. He was Elijah-like. He was the Elijah of his day. And if they had received Christ, he would have been Elijah." It's in that sense that we read Matthew 17, verse 12, where Jesus said that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they desired. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. John was rejected, John the Baptist, and his rejection foretold how things would go with the king himself. He also would be rejected, crucified, and slain. But praise the Lord, there is coming a day, and perhaps soon, when Elijah is coming back again as a forerunner, as the messenger of the king, and he will boldly preach the gospel of the kingdom. I think we see them there in Revelation 11. So they then went back even further. So you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. Are you that prophet? Moses had prophesied that one day God would raise up a prophet like him in Deuteronomy 18:18. A prophet par excellence. The greatest of the prophets. Are you that prophet? And the Baptist says, no. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. Well, having given them the three denials, they demanded an answer. We need a statement. We need a response to include in our report back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem as to who you are. Who are you? What sayest thou of thyself? Verse 22. And in great humility. That's why God chose him. This is a great man, John the Baptist. I'm looking forward to meeting him and shaking his hand someday when I get the glory. He was a great man. In great humility, he refers to him merely as a voice. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah. What he was saying, I'm a nobody, but a voice telling you to get ready for the coming of the king. Don't look at me. Look for him. Make straight the way of the Lord. He was telling both them and the nation of Israel to prepare their hearts for his coming. In eastern lands, roads aren't surfaced. Although Detroit roads aren't that great either. Sorry about that. A few potholes here and there. But in biblical days, they were just tracks. But when a king was coming, they got out the work crews and they worked on them and they were straightened and they smoothed out and they were put in order. And John, as did Isaiah, he likened their hearts to a desolate wilderness through which a smooth, level road needed to be prepared. The coming of the king. That's why John didn't minister in Jerusalem. He could have, you know. He was a priest. But Jerusalem and the temple was just a hollow shell. There was no life within. It was like a dry, barren land. No fruit for God. That's where the nation was spiritually. God called on them to prepare the way for his coming. Verse 23. By repenting of their sin, turning from their sin, and crying out to the God for mercy. Once again, his humility is demonstrated. Not only a voice, but a laborer, preparing the road in advance of the king. But his questioners were not interested in his preaching. They weren't satisfied with his answer. In verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? By what authority do you do it? We know that you were not trained in our synagogue school. We know you're not one of us. We know you're not the Messiah. You have no mandate from Malachi or Moses. On what ground do you take it upon yourself to introduce a new religion, a new rite, a baptism not ordered by the law? How dare you? And John answered them saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you. And the Lord was there that day. There standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who's coming after me. He's preferred before me. Whose shoes latchet. I am not worthy to unloose. They knew not that the one standing among them had given John his authority to baptize. What puzzled them even more, baptism in water wasn't for Jews. They believed that the Jews were God's chosen people and they were already okay. And they didn't need cleansing. Perhaps if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, a proselyte, they would baptize him. That's a tradition. That's not scriptural, but it was a thinking of the time. They strongly objected to this baptism, which treated Jews as though they were sinful Gentiles. And further, it was a baptism under repentance. Those who were done were confessing that their sins had separated them from a holy God, and they were no better than Gentiles, and they were worthy only of death, and they needed spiritual cleansing. Now, that baptism of John didn't save them, but it was a symbol of that which did, and that was faith in God. We're still Old Testament here. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted on him for righteousness. But it was a step of faith. It was a symbol. By his baptism in Jordan, John was preparing hearts for the coming of Christ. They took a bold stand, a public stand, with their baptism. But John would tell them that he wasn't accountable to them. He was accountable to a far, far higher authority who happened to be standing in their midst. He would direct their attention away from himself, and he would direct it to the Messiah, to the Christ of God. He it is, coming after me, is prepared before me, is preferred before me. Now you've got to understand that the baptism of Jesus has already occurred. I think it occurred about 6 weeks ago. Where did the Lord go after he was baptized? He went to the wilderness. He was there 40 days. 6 weeks earlier, at which time John recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And he says, who comes after me? But he was, because he was born after John. But he, and John began his public ministry before Jesus. But states clearly, is preferred before me. John looked at Christ as standing on a plane infinitely higher than the one he occupied. That he took priority, he took precedence. What John is saying is that he is my Lord. He's preferred before me. He's my Messiah, whose shoes latched, I'm not worthy to unloose. It's a stunning expression, again, of his humility. He wasn't even worthy to untie the thongs of his master's sandals. The most menial of tasks performed by the lowest slave in the house. John was saying of Christ, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. The humility of John. But in fact, in preparing the way for that coming one, he was discharging a far more honorable ministry than any could imagine. Yet once again, he displayed selfless humility. In fact, in John 3 and 30, he says, he must increase. I must decrease. Pointing men to him, giving him the glory. What a model for us to emulate. The next day, verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, this is the Lord's first appearance in the Gospel of John. The Lord had come to be publicly announced by his faithful Herod to the nation. So he's come back from the wilderness, and it's the second day now, and he's standing on the shore. The day before, he had been questioned as to whether or not he was the Messiah. The time had come to remove all doubt. The Passover was approaching. We're within days of the Passover. Israel commemorated the Exodus from Egypt, God dramatically demonstrating that redemption from bondage was by means of the blood of the Lamb. The Lord had chosen this moment for his formal presentation to the nation by his herald. Note the title by which John introduces him. He doesn't say, "Behold the Son of God." Could have. Was. "Behold the Holy One of God." "Behold the Christ of God." Or "the Word." Or "the King." Could have used any of those titles. But he doesn't. He goes right to the heart of Israel's deep need. And ours. And he proclaims him as the Lamb of God. Taketh away the sin of the world. All through Israel's history, God had revealed clearly that sin and separation from himself could be removed only by blood sacrifices. No forgiveness could be granted apart from an acceptable substitute dying as our sacrifice. They knew of Abraham's confidence that God would provide a lamb for a burnt offering. Genesis 22. It was a lamb that was sacrificed at Passover instead of the firstborn son. But the scripture also made it clear that a lamb couldn't take away sin. Isaiah 1:11. It says there, "He delighted not in lambs, delighted not in sheep." They gave him no pleasure. They were but symbols of one who would. In Isaiah 53:7, he likened the Messiah to a lamb that was led to the slaughter. The lamb foreshadowed the Lord's ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world, where he made a payment for sin that is sufficient for the whole world. Covers the sin of the whole world, but it's efficient only for those who believe on him as their Savior. And although John's baptism had confronted them with the need to repent, they needed more than repentance. Repentance doesn't save you. It's the first step. It's needful. You want to confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But what you need is redemption. No amount of water could remove the stain of sin. It required blood. But not all the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Not the blood of an ordinary lamb. It called for the shedding of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And the great question that Isaac asked in Genesis 22, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" It's answered here in John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." As John declares this of Christ, it is possible that the bleating of sheep could be heard as flocks of sheep were being driven to Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover. Thousands were slaughtered the Passover. John would draw their attention from the flock of sheep to the true Passover lamb, whose sacrifice at Calvary would satisfy the righteous claims of a sin-hating God and procure eternal redemption for all who believe on him and make obsolete the Passover of the Jews. But John had a problem. With this, I'll close. He'd been called to announce the coming of the Messiah. But in verse 31, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing in water." But I don't know who he is. I wouldn't recognize him if I saw him. He had been ordained to present him. He was sent from God, John 1:6, to prepare the way. And by faith he had commenced his ministry as God had told him to do. But in God's time, his problem was solved. He had been given a sign from God. Would recognize him by seeing the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove and remaining on him, the same as he who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Verse 33. And as soon as Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism, John's concern as to who the Messiah was answered. His doubts were dissolved. It was his cousin, who he knew was a righteous man. In fact, he didn't even want to baptize him. And that was pretty good for Baptist to say that. It meant he really impressed John with his life. He says in 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So Jesus came. And for 30 years, he lived a quiet life. But at his baptism, the Holy Spirit of God had lighted on him. And he was officially anointed as God's Messiah. And with that sign, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah who had been called, who he had been called to announce. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. What a wonderful account that the Baptist gives regarding the Lord. What a wonderful way he starts his gospel, revealing who the Lord was, Son of God, Lamb of God, and what he'd come to do, make that one sacrifice for sins forever. And all he asks of men and women, boys and girls, repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour, and we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you especially for John the Baptist, this great man of God, who was born supernaturally of Elizabeth and of Zacharias, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and was positioned, was placed there for a purpose, and that purpose was to announce the coming of the Christ. And he faithfully did his work. He was bold. He was courageous. In the end, he paid a price. He was executed for his witness for the Lord. But it didn't daunt him. He would boldly proclaim him. We can learn from John the Baptist and be bold witnesses for the Lord in our day and in our time. But most importantly, O Father, we thank you for the Lord. We thank you for your dear Son who left heaven, born of a virgin, came into this world. He came for a purpose, and that purpose was to die in our room instead. And now is alive forevermore in glory. And how important it is that we believe on him and that we serve him all the days of our lives. Bless thy word then to each of our hearts, we pray. Dismiss us now with thy blessing as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.